Well, I'd like to pray over the preaching of God's word today, and then we'll open up Romans. Lord, we are so glad to be here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I'm glad that our church is a place that is usually characterized by joy and happiness and the fact that we know you and we love being with people that love you as well. Lord, we are so far from where we should be. There's no one in this room that has progressed to a doctoral degree in following you, or a master's degree, or even a bachelor's degree. We have so far to go, not just in a knowledge of your word in an academic sense, but in a living it out, in knowing how to love one another, and knowing how to deal with relationship issues, and knowing how to persevere when life gets tough, and knowing how to trust, like Linda was talking about, when it looks like there's just closed doors around us. So Lord, we need you right now, not just to teach us something academically from the Word of God, but on top of that, to prick our hearts, to prick our consciences, and prod us so that we don't have those hardened spots within that we do, that we don't have blind spots that we just don't even know are there, even though everybody around us can see them so obviously. Lord, we really, really need you to not grow weary with us, to not get impatient with us, but to keep after us that we might become the people of God that you desire us to be. Deliver us from being comfortable with the status quo. Deliver us from spiritual pride, thinking that we understand and we know and we have progressed and we pity the people that are not at the state that we're in. Lord, we need you to keep after us that we might be those men and women and children, young adults that you want us to be. Oh, Lord, would you move by your Spirit in this place one more time today. Use your vessel now to proclaim your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is our 13th study from the book of Romans, and we're going to look at the first seven verses of the 15th chapter. So Romans chapter 15, the first seven verses. That's the only part of chapter 15 that I'm tending to look at, unless something suddenly changes this week. But before we read those first seven verses, I want to give a very quick summary of last week. Last week, we had a fantastic sermon on Romans 14. And it was great, not because of the preacher, but because of the Word of God. Such an intensely practical chapter. And I go away from a sermon like that and a chapter like that and think, Lord, the church is so far from living that out. You know, we talk about it, we shake our heads, and we'd rather, agree together on some point of doctrine, but not do the things the Word of God says. Not live with our lives characterized by what the Word of God says. And that particular chapter of last week dealt with disputable matters. It dealt with the issues that are not black and white in Scripture. We don't look for dissension on them. We look for unity on the authority of the Word of God, on who Jesus Christ is, on how people are saved. We look for unity on that. We look for unity in the things that are spelled out in the Apostles' Creed. But beyond that, there can be a lot of disagreement. There can be a lot of variance of opinion, a lot of disputation. And that's what that chapter last week addressed. I gave many examples last week of those areas of disputation. I'm not going to repeat them here, but they're called disputable matters or opinions or doubtful disputations, depending upon the version that you use. If you missed that sermon, it's not like a broken record, listen to it online. I believe it's a valuable sermon for us to not hear, but to live out as well, because they affect relationships within the body of Christ. And whether it's just a local church body like we have here or the wider church, there's so much disagreement, so much contention, so much readiness to condemn one another instead of being willing to realize there are differences of opinion. that if we agree on the basics of the gospel, there ought to be room to love one another and to work together and to worship together and commune together, even though there might be a host of things that we see differently on. You're hearing my heart come through this morning. Scripture gives some very practical guidelines that we emphasized last week. The first principle is that the one who seems to have more freedom should not look down on the one who doesn't feel the same freedom to do a certain behavior. And the one who doesn't feel a freedom in certain areas of behavior in life is not to look down on the one who feels okay doing those things and can do them in faith and can do them with thanksgiving to God's glory. Principle number two, there is a time and a place for judging our brother and sister, but not when it comes to matters of disputation, not when it comes to those gray issues. There's no place for judging one another when it comes to difference of opinion on things that are not crucial to our faith. Principle number three, in the area of disputable matters, things become right or wrong depending upon our conviction. And we gave you so many good examples last week of areas of Christian behavior, and the scripture clearly says that if it's not spelled out as black or white, then if you feel a freedom and if you in good conscience can do a certain thing, then for you it's okay to do that. That's what scripture says. But if you in good conscience say, you know, I don't feel comfortable doing that. I can't in good conscience wear a skirt that short. I can't in good conscience go to a certain movie. I can't go to a kind of place of entertainment. I don't feel right about that. Then for you to do it anyway is sin. I mean, it's so interesting that, you know, the Bible's saying that things can be right for some people and wrong for other people, when it's these areas of disputation, not the things that are spelled out black and white in Scripture. Principle four, in the area of disputable matters, each should be fully convinced in their own mind as to whether or not something is right or wrong, and whether you are able in faith to indulge, or whether in faith you say, no, I just can't do that, I'm not comfortable with that. Do it with thanksgiving, and do it to the glory of God. The whole time, being able to love your brother, love your sister who is feeling differently. And crowning all of those principles is the guideline that I call the law of love. The law of love. Not flaunting the freedom that we have in the face of the brother or sister who just doesn't feel that same freedom that we do. Valuing our brother and sister in Christ more than we value our exercise of freedom. Paul couldn't have been more practical, more clear, and it's not rocket science. The problem comes in and we decide, well, we're not going to do that. I'm going to respond this way in that situation. And doesn't matter what anybody says, what the Bible says, I'm just going to respond. And that's what creates all the relationship problems that unfortunately we all know too well. Well, that brings us up to today, the first seven verses of chapter 15. Let's read them. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So continuing with the instructions from chapter 14, we're told here that the goal is not to please ourselves. You probably have heard the old acrostic that's found on the front of your bulletin today based on the letters in the word joy. J standing for Jesus. Jesus must be first. O standing for others. Others must be second. And the Y stands for yourself, and yourself must be last. And when we keep that priority, Jesus first, then others, then myself, that really does put us on the path of real joy. Jesus taught us that it's the path of self-denial that is the way to true joy. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When it comes to those disputable matters that we talked about so much last week, we're called not to flaunt our freedom, but to love our brother. Maybe we feel total freedom in Christ to do certain things, to go certain places, and eat and drink certain foods or drinks. Yet if our brother who's weaker in the faith and just doesn't feel that same freedom, that same right to do those things, they feel convicted, then our calling, the word says our obligation, is to bear with that weaker brother or sister. It's not about us and our freedom. It's about loving our brother or sister. Jesus first, others next, and lastly, ourselves. God's word tells us to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, if there's one thing, there's probably a lot of things that the church gets wrong. By church, I mean the church universal, especially the church in America. It's that God did not save us in a vacuum. But the church has this idea that all that matters is me and God. If I'm in relationship with God, if I've repented of my sins and trusted Jesus, I'm saved, and that's really all that matters. And you'd be missing a huge part of the scripture that says, now love your brother and sister. Get along with them. Respect them. Outdo them in showing honor. We were not saved in a vacuum. We were not saved so, well, I can go to heaven when I die, and I can say what I want about the people around me. I can mistreat them. I don't have to love them. I don't have to deny myself. I'm just thankful that my soul was saved. That's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. We're just at the starting point, but we've forgotten the next part that comes after that. It's not just us and God, though many do approach it that way. God cares very, very much about our horizontal relationships. If you were to sit down this week and read from Matthew 1:1 to the end of Revelation and write a note every time you're told to love one another, honor one another, everything that reference made to these horizontal relationships, you quickly realize you're not saved in a vacuum. God expects your faith to translate into loving people, into being there for people, into sharing with people, showing hospitality, sharing your earthly goods with them. It's just not a small subject. It's not found one place in Scripture. You say, well, I guess it's important, but it's only mentioned once. No, it's everywhere. The church, Christians have to be about loving people. God wants our relationships with people to be heavily informed, but a better way would be transformed by our walk with him. If you look at most of the Ten Commandments, something like 7 out of 10 deal with horizontal relationships. The first three, depending on how you number them, deal with us and God. The other ones are, you know, do not lie, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't covet. They deal with getting along with people. The injunctions to love are not just injunctions to love God supremely above all else, but to love people, to forgive people, to not be bitter against people, to humble ourselves before people, to serve people. If you look at the instructions on marriage in the scripture, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it is, you know, that it's about loving people. You know, it says women should submit to their husbands, but then it says husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And most of the time when people come to me with marriage issues, I mean, almost without a doubt, friends, they come and they share with me what's wrong with their spouse, Michael. She's not doing this. She did that. She has this going on in her life. It's just routine. I mean, I didn't say this, but sometimes I feel like just yawning and thinking, where have I heard this before? I've never, Carmine, you're about to get married. Listen to this. I've never had somebody who's married or getting married come to me and say, I'm just not loving my spouse the way I should. I have a problem. I'm not loving them 100%. My love's conditional. I'm expecting things from them. I've never had anybody say that. It's always, well, he's like this, and he did that, and I shouldn't have to live with that, should I? This litany of complaints. Yet the Bible calls us to love unconditionally, as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. If Jesus had loved us conditionally, he'd have gone right back up in heaven. The moment he was born, he'd have been gone out of here. He loved to the death. And after people like us were saved, he still loved us to the death. I mean, what a mess we are much of the time. But he loves us, and he works with us, and keeps after us. And little by little, line by line, precept by precept, brick by brick, he's building our lives in him. Instructions on witnessing, sharing the gospel. What do they tell us? Do it with gentleness and respect, because God's very concerned with how we love people in his name. God's special institution, the church, involves people working together, loving each other, spreading the gospel by word and example to the world around us. And how many times in Scripture are we told to forgive one another? God cares about horizontal relationships. He calls us to lay down our lives. The expression I love, because it's from the Old Testament, is to be poured out like wine upon the altar. Oh, how we don't like to be poured out like wine upon the altar. How we don't like to humble ourselves. How we don't like to deny myself and honor you. Each of us has the ability to either build people up or tear them down. You could ask yourself about yesterday, your life yesterday, as you interacted at work, at play, with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents. Did you build people up or did you tear people down? Words are extremely powerful forces for encouraging or discouraging. The Bible does not say that we should discourage one another, and do it even more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Hebrews chapter 10 says, encourage one another and do it all the more as you see the day approaching. When your name is on our email prayer list, not everybody's on there. If you want to be on there, let me know. We don't add your name automatically to our email prayer list. And you get a prayer request for somebody that you've never heard of before. You know, it's the sister of the coworker of somebody in the church, and you're being asked to pray, but you pray for that person that you don't know who they are. You might never meet them. You might never even hear if anything changed in their situation, but you do it anyway. What a huge encouragement that is to people. I can give you a case in point without mentioning a name right now. I had a call about 2 months ago from a woman who I knew extremely remotely, very remotely. She's somebody every so many years. I just run across her. I see her. And she said, would it be too much trouble to ask you to come to my house and pray for my friend? He's really sick. I said, of course it's not too much trouble. So I went to her house up in the harbor, and met this man, heard his story, and he's just, the last 2 years of his life have been hell, basically, with health issues. Picture yourself going from everything's wonderful, you're a normal, healthy man, you're fishing, you know, and all of a sudden, everything, in terms of psychologically, your eyesight, your emotional health, everything is down the tubes in 2 years' time. And you know the Lord. This guy knows the Lord. And while I was there, actually when I got there, he had another friend there that was visiting him. And it was obvious this friend knows the Lord. You know how you can just tell sometimes? There's no question. This guy is surrounded by believers and Christians, and he's going through hell for some unknown reason. And so I spent about an hour there and prayed with him, anointed him with oil, did what the scripture says, and I have since then stayed in touch with her to see how he's doing. And he was up at the Mayo Clinic a couple weeks ago for surgery on his eye and so forth. But all I'm hearing from her is he thanks you so much. He thanks the church so much. He thanks the people in your church that prayed for him. Now, this is a guy, you don't know him. I never knew him 2 months ago because I sort of know his friend. But he's so encouraged by what we're doing, okay? That's how encouraging we can be to people when we are constantly doing things that build people up instead of tearing people down. On a Sunday morning, you never know how somebody's really doing that shows up for church. You know, almost everybody has that smiling face. Oh, I'm fine. What's behind the smile? You don't know. You have no idea what's behind the smile. It might be the deepest pain, deeper than anything you've ever known. Maybe they're thinking about suicide. Maybe they're thinking their marriage isn't going to last. Maybe they don't understand why their body is racked with pain and God hasn't healed them. Maybe they're having doubts about faith. They heard something and they're starting to wonder. Maybe it isn't all true. Maybe the Bible's not true. You just don't know what's behind that face. We have such an opportunity week after week after week by how we relate with people in this body right here to encourage one another. Have you noticed this life gets hard? This life is tough. It's not just you. You think it's just you. It's not just you. My life's tough because everybody's life is tough. I've lately just been coming to this conclusion. Some of you are going to say, oh, I knew that 50 years ago. That life is like a continual cycle of wonderful highs and really bad lows. Now, don't diagnose me with something here this morning, okay? Manic depressive or something. But, you know, I'll be on the top of the world. Everything's wonderful. I'm praising God. Lord, I can't believe the life you give me. It's so wonderful and you're so good and all that. And a day later, something happens and I'm down here and I think life's never going to be the same again. I'll never have a smile again. I'll never be able to enjoy a wonderful meal again because something happened. But then, you know, at some point, it might be a day, it might be 2 days, it might be a week, maybe 2 weeks, all of a sudden, well, I'm on top of the world again. And I'm starting to think, this is life. This is everybody's life. And it's not manic depressiveness in my case. It's everybody's life. I think, why didn't I realize this before? So I don't get so discouraged when I'm down here, but realize, okay, it's not going to last. I'll be back up. I've always come back up. I've never stayed there. I've gone through a lot of losses, a lot of personal losses, a lot of disappointments, thinking life's never going to feel the same, and yet came back up. This life is tough. We need the people in our church family, our family of believers, to encourage us. We need that, people. We need it desperately because life gets tough. When you know somebody who has suffered a severe loss, and instead of ignoring them because you don't know what to say, have you been there? Sure you have. You just kind of avoid the situation. Go, I wouldn't know what to say. instead of avoiding them, you go to them and show them some love. Say you're praying for them. You don't give them answers. You don't give them platitudes. But just kind of be present with them. And Jesus wept with people. Weep with them. That serves to encourage people. Makes them feel like they're not all alone in the big bad world, hoping to somehow survive a loss that has happened. When you look for something positive to say to your children, to build them up instead of to tear them down, kick the pillars out from underneath them once again. We each have the power to build people up or tear them down. And this tongue is what we use most of the time. The Bible says if you can learn to control this, you can control anything in your body. You know, sometimes people struggle with various temptations. And I get a lot of confessions from people. I don't think anybody's ever said, my problem is my tongue. But the inclination from James is, start here. And I just wonder, I'm just throwing this out. I have not thought this through, it's not my notes. But if we struggle in some other area in our life, I wonder if we shouldn't look at our tongue and say, what's happening in my speech? What am I saying? What am I saying to my family? What am I saying to God when I pray? Maybe there's a lot to what James says, that if you can control this, you can control other things that are causing you addictive, sinful behaviors. Just a thought. I haven't thought this through. Just throwing it out there. Even in the workplace, you can be known as a person who builds people up or tears them down. One of my crazy ideas I've always had is that a waitress in a restaurant wields a lot of power. If you go to a restaurant for breakfast in the morning, you know how that waitress reacts to you, whether she smiles, whether she acts friendly, whether she's nasty, whether she's rude or curt, it kind of is the start to your day. And I've always thought, you know, that young woman, she's young, has such a power to influence people. And she, like us on Sunday mornings, she doesn't know what people are going through that sit down and say, yeah, I'll have some coffee. I'll have the 2 eggs over easy. She doesn't know what's going on in their lives. She doesn't know what they're thinking about, what they're dealing with. But she has a power to build people up. Every one of us in the workplace, we can encourage people, we can tear them down. Think of school teachers. Wow, what a power a school teacher has in the lives of children. Elementary age kids, or preschool, or kindergartners, or middle school kids, or high schoolers, college kids. What a power a teacher has to build kids up or to tear them down. An executive making executive decisions that influence people, their lives, their ability to care for their families. They can make those executive decisions in a way that builds people up or in a way that tears people down. How about an insurance agent talking to people after they've been involved in an accident? What a funny thing to say. Well, we've had 3 accidents in 3 years. Beth just got rear-ended a couple months ago, and so we had to deal with the insurance company. And, you know, just the manner of my insurance agent on the phone. It was excellent, by the way. But I'm thinking, they're so well-trained because they acted so caring. I mean, she just acted like the most important thing in the world was helping us through what, in the scheme of things, isn't a serious accident. It's like $1,300. But she was so nice. And I hung up feeling built up. Now, it hasn't solved the problem because the lady that hit Beth has a substandard insurance company that hasn't even admitted fault yet, even though their person got a ticket. And so it's not like the money problem solved yet, but I can tell you the people I'm dealing with in my insurance company, I feel built up by them just because of their manner. How about a judge deciding matters that affect people and their families to the core? Ever been to family court? I have. I've seen things, and boy, the You think of the power that a judge has to influence the rest of people's lives, whether it's children or a husband or a wife, just in a quick proceeding, and they're almost always quick. Sometimes they're, you know, a minute and a half long. You think, well, that was it? That was it? Just like that? They just kind of make a decision, and you walk out, and it's like, whoa, that was it? What a power a judge has to build people up or tear them down. Or a policeman writing tickets. They can build people up or tear them down. So whatever your job is, wherever it takes you, you can be like that and build people up or just be another weight on their shoulder, one more thing they have to deal with. There's an old saying, people won't remember what you know, but they will remember how you made them feel. Now, you won't find that in the Bible. I wish you could, but you will find it in the example of Jesus. Look at how Jesus interacted with people. Jesus didn't impress people by all his knowledge, and he had all knowledge, but he had a way of showing grace to people, of loving people, of making people feel valued. He built people up. He gave hope to the hopeless. People that were outcasts of society, he showed them they had a place with him. People that had sinned so much that everyone else said, well, just stone them. Stone them. That's what the law says, stone them. He extended a scepter of grace and said, now go and sin no more. All you see in the life of Jesus is he encouraged people. He had time for people that most would consider not valuable. I've been encouraging you for some weeks now to read Romans 12 regularly, just for a season. Nothing legalistic about this. I'm not checking up on anybody. It's just I've been trying to do it a whole lot. I'm probably doing it about 5 days out of seven for a season. And it's a chapter about living our lives as a living sacrifice and dealing with people and loving people. And I just want to tell you that in that chapter 12, the verse that I keep coming to myself and keep applying is verse 16. It starts out saying, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty. And this is the part that keeps sticking with me. Associate with the lowly. Now, I don't know who you think of when you think of the lowly. I have certain things in my mind when I think of the lowly that I won't say. People that I think God's saying, George, that person is somebody that you consider lowly because of their situation in life. But I want you to associate with them. I want you to love them. That's what the gospel calls us to do. That's what Jesus did. He had time for people that nobody else had time for. He had hope for people that no one else thought had a chance. They weren't redeemable. Jesus showed respect to women in a time of history, in a culture where women were not valued. They were property. You get them, you get rid of them. It didn't matter. You want some more, get some more. You didn't like the one you had? Yeah, send her on her way. Give her a little bit of money for the trip. Jesus showed respect for women. This is how Jesus lived, and it's how he calls us to live as well. He gave hope to people that were grieving. He had hope for the thief on the cross. I mean, think of that. I mean, that guy must have been bad news to be crucified. And then he reaches out to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, that's not a big prayer, is it? Jesus didn't have time to say, well, let me ask some questions about what you just said. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the kind of Savior that we have. And he calls us to be the same way in an extremely broken and hurting world. Next point of our part of our text points to the example of Jesus. For Christ did not please himself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not live to please himself. He says, it shall not be so. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweat drops of blood from the pain and the grief of knowing he was about to go to a cross bearing the sins of the whole world. And he cried out in prayer to the Father and said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. So even at that point of the most extreme servanthood, most extreme being poured out like wine upon the altar, he says, Lord, it's not about me. Father, it's not about my will and what I want for myself. It's about what you want. And if this is a cup you want me to drink, I will drink it willingly. And Jesus calls all of his followers to that same kind of life as we relate with people. Well, how are we going to dispense encouragement everywhere we go without being depleted? Now, I see it's getting kind of late, so I'm actually going to stop right here. We'll pick up instead of me finishing all this and risking losing your attention. But let me just repeat that question and tell you where the question comes from, and we'll pick up this message next week. How are we going to dispense encouragement everywhere we go without being depleted? And the origin of that question is when we serve people, when we're poured out for people, when we empty ourselves for people, we get depleted. You are not Superman. I'm not Superman. We're not Jesus. Now, he was fully, don't get caught up with all that, but he was in his humanity, he probably did get depleted, okay? In his divinity, he didn't. But we get depleted. We get worn out. You can't just empty yourself 24/7 and keep going like that for 70 years. You can't. So what do? Are we asking you to just get depleted and when you die, you die? No, I'm not saying that to you. And this text is not saying it to you. And if you read ahead or reread what we already read, it tells you what to do so you can love people and not get depleted. And I'll leave that thought with you, and you can dwell on it this week. Why don't we pray and we'll call it a day. Lord, we thank you for this word today. And it's not just a isolated section of Scripture, but your word is just full of Scriptures that tell us that the gospel, when we believe it and embrace it, must transform how we live and how we relate with people, and that we must love people the way Jesus loved people, that we must be willing to put them ahead of ourselves, even at great personal cost to ourselves. And you don't expect anything less than that. Lord, you call us to a very high calling, and I'm glad for that. I don't want to be saved to something that is small. I want to be saved for something that is great. I don't just want my soul to be saved on the day of judgment. I want to make a difference in this life right now. I want to take the gospel every place. I want people to see the gospel in me. I want to make people feel the way Jesus made them feel, valued and loved, and like there's hope and like they're redeemable. I want to be that way, Lord. And I thank you for calling us not just to be saved, but also to make a huge difference and to be a fragrance to the world around us. Lord, I pray that as we go through this next part of the week, that we will be dwelling a lot upon this, but more than dwelling upon it, that we'll be living it. I pray that the people that see the most of us will see a difference in how we are living. They'll say, something happened to you, Dad. You're different. Mom, why are you different? This is not you. Why are you acting this way? I pray that the parents will say to their kids, there's something different in you since Sunday. What's going on? Because the word is making a difference in our lives, and we're taking it seriously, and we're obeying it. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.